We are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We are still in chapter 1, and now we begin from verse 19. It's a new section here. It is the beginning of the, if you want, historical narrative of the Gospel of John. The more I look at it, the more I feel encouraged by the way the Lord has ordained this, calendaristically speaking. For I did not calculate the weeks and the months to see where we will be when we are reaching this time of the year. My heart is always, cringing when I see what's happening all around us. I don't want to be a negative speaker today, but I want to be a realistic one. We all were brought up with these things for which the world now is preparing to celebrate. We've been brought up in so-called Christian cultures and countries, and we are used to celebrate. Some call it Christmas. Where I grew up, we just called it the Nativity. And whatever it is, I'm saying my heart is cringing when I see how violently throughout history the world has covered a wonderful biblical truth with a veneer of culture and razzmatazz in order to make it fit. In every national culture, original country, culture into the world. Well, the whole thing is what we are studying here is the eternal God who is the creator, who was with the world, and then at some point in history, that word, that invisible, has become visible by the incarnation, I use this expression of Don Carson's, by the infleshing of the invisible Logos, who is the pre-incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what we concluded last Sunday morning, when we were looking at that last portion of the prologue of the Gospel of John. So the eternal, the all-present God now has come and revealed himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now begins the section where we will follow event by event, as the Spirit led the Apostle John to put these things together. And we don't need to celebrate Christmas. It's even a bad word. We don't need to celebrate that. If you want to know more than that, I can lend you the books. I have some books I thought they were useless when they were brought to my place, because they are written by the very authors of what is going on at Christmas and other abominations. It's written by the Catholics. So it's the Catholic, New Catholic Encyclopedia. It's occupying a whole shelf in my library. And I try to look at that and see, where is this coming from? For there are so many views about this Christmas and the 25th of December, and how is that, and how they came with that. I'm not wasting my time today to tell you this, but if you want to read more, I can lend you that stuff if you think it's safe to read, but be prepared to realize that even they don't really know what they are talking about. Even they are confused, and like everyone who wants to introduce something in Christendom is hiding behind some of the so-called church fathers Oh, so-and-so spoke on the 25th of December about this and this and this. How do you know it was the 25th of December? Because they never say that. Did they speak of nativity? Well, if the saints of this church, about 200 years from now, will try to say what I said, will say that around the 25th of December, the pastor of Erskine Park, Cornerstone Baptist Church of Erskine Park, spoke of nativity around Christmas time, therefore it's official. No, I haven't ordered this. I'm not against people celebrating nativity. I think that would be wrong to do. But, you know, we sing sometimes, and when we have the favorites, some of the kids will put their hand up and ask for a nativity song in the middle of the year. Because it's never too early or too late to sing songs about nativity like we sing now, not because it's December, but because they fit with what we are reading now in the Word of God. So don't put dates when we deal with eternity, if you want. John the Baptist, so Andrew did that when he read, and this is the testimony of John, which is actually recorded by another John the Apostle, is telling us what John the Baptist, or the baptizer, said about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is the beginning of, like I said, of the historical narrative. I don't want to go any further with this introduction. It's enough. So, John the Baptist is testifying of Christ. I still don't know. I was not born here and I didn't grow up speaking English. And so you have to correct me, and I'll write that in my copyright notes. What's the correct word of saying testifying of Christ or to Christ? Both. Of Christ. So I was right. But you get nothing for that then. Witnessing to Christ, when he gives a witness.
If you were testifying to Christ, you would be like in the witness box speaking to Christ.
Uh-huh. Okay. No, I understand the preposition, but I don't understand English that well. So sometimes I'm confused. And you know that I am proverbial. Notorious to when I use closing down, closing up, going off, starting. I don't know. I don't even know how to use those, because the verbs in that I grew up with, they are one word. Is one word for one meaning. Amen. We don't go on like that. And I make the people laugh. I know that. But this is the will of God. Again, God is sovereign. So he has decided that you will have to be your own translator non-stop when you listen to me. Okay. Enough of that too. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So we'll go verse by verse. That's much easier. So what we understand, this is the first thought. John the Baptist will start to answer questions, official questions, to a delegation of priests and scribes. Levites that you see here are scribes. There are other places where you don't even hear the word Levite used. In the New Testament, in many places they go on scribes, because that's what they were. And we'll find more about their identity. They wanted to see what is going on, because they had news in Jerusalem that there is this man, this reformer, that's doing an unusual work and somehow an offensive work. And they needed to know who he is. For in order to do that, he must have been somebody important, somebody sent by God, they believed that, somebody that had an authority, not of his own, a higher authority. And they wanted to know who he was. Now we know from the Word of God who John was, and let's learn straight from the Word by going in the first chapter of Luke, the Annunciation of John's being sent into the world. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so on. This is the story of the angel telling this old man, Zacharias, that he is going to have a son. So who was Zacharias? His father was of the order of Abijah, the division of Abijah. Division is not a division of an army. That is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. We'll speak about that tonight, okay? But I'm just giving you the introduction. David divided the priests because there were many people coming from Aaron and many divisions. Some were of a lower rank, the Levites, that were used for the menial tasks, the more inferior tasks around the temple. But the very priests that came straight from the line of Aaron, there were many, there were thousands upon thousands, and David divided them in 24 divisions. Something about number 24 that we looked at last Sunday evening, and again we'll look tonight when we go through the symbols of Revelation. So the 24 groups or divisions within the priests, Aaronite priests who would serve in the temple, they all had one chief. Every one of those divisions had one chief, one which was not a high priest. Somebody referred to Aaron as having been Zacharias as being high priest. No, he was the representative of his division. He was not a high priest. There was only one high priest. All the time, one high priest in Israel. Since the days of Aaron. And they did not change. All the other priests had to retire when they were 50, so I'm way overdue. But they had to retire when they were 50. We are not going to that now. But who was John? John the Baptist was the son of a main priest, a chief among the priests. Of his division. So he is in the seventh group of priests, the seventh division of priests. If you look at 1 Chronicles 24, we are looking at that tonight. Like I said, so being like that, he was an important one. And if he was a priest, Zechariah was a priest, what was John? He too had the right, whether he practiced or not, he too, especially by being the only son of his father, he would have been, again, a chief priest. Personally, like among the prophets who are also priests, there are not too many of them. With Isaiah, that we know of, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John the Baptist. But they all seem to have very similar destinies. All of these were also reformers. And of Jeremiah, leaving aside the Hollywood theology, When it shows, you know, that's a good movie, actually. Where it's about the life of Jeremiah. He was a priest that has forfeited his chance of serving at the temple, because instead of letting God decide who's going to be the priest, it was the king who said, "I don't want to see you here anymore." Why? Because he was speaking the truth. He said, "In vain all this blood shed around the temple. Repent. And if you come to worship God, come with clean hands. Not your hands filled with violence." I'm now making up the Bible, but this is what it is. Your hands are full of violence. You are coming here only to boast in how much you can give and offer. So the more you have, the more you can give, therefore the more you can sin. And he's being banished. And he keeps coming back because God doesn't leave him alone, poor Jeremiah. And he's always being tortured even by the kings. Well, John the Baptist is a little bit the same, isn't it? But there was one great priest, one great prophet, who is not a priest. It's in our text, we'll get to it. Elijah. Why? How come Elijah wasn't a priest and he was a greater prophet? Jesus puts him as the highest. Prophet Elijah, he was not from Jerusalem. He was a prophet of the northern kingdom. He was from Tisaba. He was the Tishbite. And he comes and he's preaching to the corrupt, idolizing king, idolatrous and idolizing the nation was idolized. Ahab in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. Okay, so that was a reformer. So I could form this category of reformer prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist. They were acting as reformers, and they were preaching as reformers. You know, there's a difference between the soft preaching of, God loves you just the way you are, you know, just come, and repent and cleanse yourselves, you sinners, and preach the word of God for what it is. So they were reformers. They were not just trying to lullaby the people all the way to hell. They were trying to wake them up. And every time one of these was sent by God to the people, there was an awakening. Like George Whitefield in the middle of the latitudinarianism, like Jonathan Edwards in the state, like a lot of them in Wales in a later revival. We like to call them revivals. They were, like they called it in America, great awakenings. Because the people were just being lullabied in a religious mode. If you do this, that's fine. You know, God will help you. If you can't, you confess, and the priest probably is going to tell you what to do, and he can absolve you of your sins and all that. That's not faith. Now, back to John. So what, out of all this talk, what have we established? John was the son of a prophet, himself a prophet, and maybe not a practicing prophet. Because he had a larger mission than just an official in the temple. And we see that the temple people send messengers to him. I call them in the notes emissaries. And I use that word in a very pejorative way, because that's how they behaved. They were not coming very friendly to him. Although they should have been friendly, but when we think who they were, mainly in this group, I dare not say that they were very friendly. You find that in verse 24, who they actually were. Now these who were sent were from the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Those, even the the scribes, most of the scribes, if not all, were Pharisees. And the Sadducees were all after the big roles there, the money-making business. The high priest was always a Sadducee, never a Pharisee. But the Pharisees were the ones that were looking down to the scripture. They studied the word of God and they wanted to conform their lives to it. And they had their schools when they were making so many more laws of that the word of God, the law, the Old Testament would pale into insignificance, was so small. The people would be confused. So they came to find out, who is this man and why is he doing what he's doing? We'll see more. So they came from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? They wanted to know. Not that they probably knew who he was, physically, that he was the son of Zechariah, the now dead priest, and he would have rights to be with them in the temple, and he's not coming. Instead of doing that, he does other things. Because if you look in, I think it's in Mark chapter 1, in Mark chapter 1, we learn that is that Mark chapter 1? Most people, you know, were coming from all over Jerusalem. They were coming to hear him. So don't hold it against me. Oh, yeah, verse 5, Mark 1, 5. Then all the land of Judea, the land doesn't get baptized. All the land, meaning people from all over, from all the land. Not everyone was coming, but lots of people. When you say all the land is coming to him, and those from Jerusalem, multitudes from Jerusalem, went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So, we'll get to that a little bit deeper sooner. So they say, the first question, we are not being told what was the first question, because when they say, who are you? He does not give them the answer by telling them who he was. He tells them who he was not. So he makes a disclaimer here. He doesn't stay to think. He's not taken aback by the question. He has no personal dignity to protect. He's not even trying to do that. He is not doesn't have any care that he might somehow put a dent into his good reputation. He is not interested to try to have a good gain from this one and say, of course, I am a great man. You're looking for someone great. If you look it, you are looking at him. No. Look at how this is. You don't speak like this in English, do you? Even for a Romanian, it sounds a little bit wooden. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. This is, if you want a definition of a pleonasm, this is it. This is it. A lot of words to replace the word not. Because the true answer comes only after this. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. This is what it means. He didn't say, I don't know how to put it. You know, I was born in a middle-class family, and I grew up, you know, in a poor street, and my mom was always finding it very hard to feed all of us kids in the family. You know that. There rings a bell. The latest election campaign in the USA, no one will really tell you who they are. So, he doesn't do that. He says, I am not the Christ. I believe here that John the Apostle doesn't leave anything out. He was one of the disciples of John the Baptist, and as a matter of fact, he was the first disciple of Jesus at the recommendation of his master, he goes and follows Christ. That's further on towards the end of the chapter. We are not looking at that today. But he is telling exactly how the discussion went. Because in the beginning, if you read that the first part of chapter 1 of Mark, you go Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, you will see that every time they talk about John the Baptist is about his work, his kind of work, and how that fits in all the biblical context. It's all there. So this is a discussion. I do believe with all my heart that this is a discussion exactly recorded as it was, as it happened. He confessed and did not deny, "I am not the Christ." He knew why they are coming to him. It wasn't hard to figure out, leaving aside the fact that he was a prophet after all. And God has revealed to him greater things than that, more important things even than that, than what was in their hearts. And he did not know the heart of man, only God knows that. Only Jesus knew what was in man. So he figures out, "Well, what I am doing here, it's a little bit scandalous." So they want to know, who am I? Because what John was doing was a great shift from the practice of the temple people. I like to refer to them like that. It was in the past and it will stay with me. The temple people, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, all of them. "I am not the Christ." Look at them. They want to go even further. "What then? Are you Elijah?" So they were expecting the only thing. I do believe one thing. They were sincere in the fact that they would have wanted to know if Messiah has come. That was their hope of hopes, to know that Messiah is coming. So at least at that point, I believe it's sincerity, or at least a sincere interest. They wanted to know, because they've had enough of the Roman boots, following the Greek ones, and following all the other nations that were always keeping Israel under their boots. "Are you Elijah?" Why Elijah? Because just in case he is not the Messiah, Elijah must come. How do they know? So they skip over the most important verse. Look in Malachi. The second last verse of the Malachi book. It's chapter 4, verse 5. Well, let's read verse 4 for context. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Pause here. Kids, where did Moses receive the law from God? I can't hear you. Mount Sinai. Oh, the Bible is not true then. Which I commanded him in Horeb. Aha! What were you doing when I was explaining to you? And I know for sure John said that too. This was a big mountain, or a mountain range. On the one end, the end towards Syria, not Syria, what's now Transjordan, the state of Jordan, is called Horeb. And on the Israel side is called Sinai, same mountain. But Horeb is the place where God revealed himself to Moses, because he was in Midian being a shepherd for his father-in-law's flock. And from Horeb, God sends him to Egypt. But then coming back, before they reach that place, they are at Mount Sinai, where they receive the law. So there's nothing wrong with the Bible. It's just a matter of how you explain, how you look at. I made a fool of myself. This is a long footnote. A fool of myself this week when this last week, today is the first day of the week. When I thought I knew something and I wanted to show off, you know, because that's how we are. We can't, we're no good until we put some glitter on us. My son-in-law's father came, and he was born there in Tari, and he lived all his life in Tari. And you know, there are three kind of mountain peaks. They are called the Brothers. There is the middle brother is in the middle, and sitting there on the veranda, I saying, so that mountain I can see, is that that the little brother or the big brother? And he says, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. There are three brothers, but one is the middle, but none is the big and the small one, the little. And that is the middle brother. So I don't know why I was told before that there are two, and it's the middle, the little brother and the big brother. So they have a north one, the north one, the south one, and the middle brother. There are three brothers in some Aboriginal legend. And they call, like, we have the three sisters at Katoomba. So all of these things are nothing, have nothing to do with our subject. But they have something to do with the way the people refer to geographical and topographical names, places. So when God gave the law to Horeb slash at Horeb forward slash Sinai for all Israel with the statutes and judgments, and now is the verse that we are interested in. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that's the Elijah they were waiting for. And they, because their eschatology finishes, actually, ends with the coming of Christ. That's the end of the Old Testament eschatology. Unless you push it through the book of Zechariah beyond to the latter days, which is the end of the whole world. That's a dreadful day. Because Jesus, with his first coming, was not coming for the dread. His first coming was a coming of joy and salvation. Actually, so will be the second coming too, to put an end to that great tribulation that will be. And bring peace, everlasting peace, and he will be with his people. So, Elijah, that's the Elijah they were waiting for. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Which is the prophet? Which prophet were they waiting for? One like Moses. So Moses did not mean, you know, I believe in reincarnation. He was not a Hindu. I believe in reincarnation. And one day I will be coming under the form of another prophet. No, he was pointing towards Messiah, more than a prophet. But God will raise from among yourselves a prophet like me. You should obey him. Okay. So they think that this is Moses. So it's either Elijah reincarnate or Moses reincarnate. And he answers, no. And now we come to the reason of all their questioning. Verse 22, they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Because later on, you know, they say you are not the Messiah, or not the, the Elijah, not the prophet. How come you can baptize? That was their objection. That was something new. But the Jews were baptizing proselytes. but not to baptize Jews. That made no sense to them. Now, is this man, here is this man preaching repentance, and people get baptized for the remission of sins. So this is how they understood it. In order to change the tradition of the Old Testament, you have to be someone with special authority. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? And here is a lesson for us preachers, for the would-be preachers, missionaries, teachers, Christians speaking to other people outside the church. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Here I have to say a few things. The first thing I want to say is a simple one. When the messenger is sincere and has no personal interest in his work, nothing to gain from his work, he disappears and becomes a voice. But there's more to it than that. What is the real thing? And this is a greater lesson, lesson number two for us who would be witnesses for Christ. Which is this. When the people are asking us about God, and very often people ask us, like we know even from John and others, you know, you have Hindu friends or Chinese friends or coming from different cultures. They look for common points between our religion, even Muslims, common points between their faith and our faith, and they say, how you do this, how you do that. They come to manage the things, and they cannot be put together. And we will lose our way and end up, instead of doing a bit of theology, we do a theosophy, a theological philosophy. And we end up with that, and we don't end up anywhere. So the best thing is John the Baptist's method. What's his method? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And then it would be dot, 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 dot. What is John actually doing? He sends them to something he was sure they knew. Sends them to the Word of God. Because what he says to them is from God's Word. Let's read the verses he's referring to. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 40. This was the reading, the Old Testament reading this morning. I begin with verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway from our God. And then the second half is in Malachi, the book looked at we just looked at earlier. Malachi chapter 3, so we can put them together. Verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's it. So these two verses taken together are quoted by Mark in chapter 1. If you are having a Bible that is using the critical text, it will say, as it says in the prophet Isaiah, which is half true, because a bit of it is Isaiah and a bit of it is the book of Malachi. And if you have the other text, it will say as it says in the prophets. It's a plural. So we can explain why they say they did it, and I don't think that's absolutely wrong. You know, as you always, when you have two different authors that go to the same subject, you very often refer to the greater one, to the better known one, and that will clarify things. Doesn't matter. So, I don't want to do justice to any text now. You know I don't even like to do that. But the prophet Isaiah is quoted in John chapter 1. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is what he is. He presents himself as the forerunner, the herald of the coming king. And then he starts telling them. And then verse 25, and this is the point I made earlier, so we don't have to stop, make another point. And they ask him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You are neither of these who would have had, they assume, who would have had that authority to change things around, to modify things. Why are you doing this? And John says that, I baptize because this is what I was appointed for. I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And in other Gospels, especially, and I'd like us to read, actually, from Matthew chapter 3, because the quote there is complete. So in that situation, he said everything, but over here, he doesn't tell the scribes everything, because they already know a lot. Matthew 3, okay, beginning with verse 8. Therefore bear fruits, he's telling the Pharisees, worthy of your repentance, and do not think that to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up to Abraham, children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, this is a judgment verse, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some versions don't have fire, but it is, because is justified by verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here you have baptism with Holy Spirit and with fire. So that and last sentence of verse 11 is justified by verse 12. There's not no reason how to take and fire from verse 11. But that's for another lesson, another day. So this is John's complete response to the Pharisees. I baptize you with water, but there stands among you, one among you, whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, meaning he's outranking me. He's higher than I am, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose. So this is the one that we read in the first part, you know, when John was saying that Jesus was greater than him and was before him. So this is when God doesn't really pay attention to all the human customs in the family, and he's the one that establishes the ranks, not the men and their customs. Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose, meaning I'm lower than a slave compared to him. That's what he says. Because usually people who had slaves as a mark of hospitality, when they have people coming, walking through the wilderness in sandals, we used to call them opincha. I grew up, I used to love those in the countryside. And I liked the shape too. You wouldn't like it, but I did. You collect all the dust, and sometimes you collect stones in there, the rocks from the road, and you have to sit down and untie the old sandal, take it off, get the stone, put the sandal back on. When one comes to your house from a long journey through the wilderness, you ask them to sit down, and you ask your slave to go and untie their sandals and take a bowl with water and wash their feet also. John says, he is not even able to do that, because Christ is so much greater than him. You see what it means for a man to become a voice? For a man to lose himself in the grandeur of God and to kind of disappear, so to speak, in the presence of God. I'm not even worthy to do like that. And another footnote, imagine the King of Glory taking his outer garment off, putting a towel around himself, kneeling down and washing the feet of his disciples. Here you are, lesson after lesson of true humility. I think I'll stop here, and I'll let the next one go next Lord's Day. But just let's conclude. When John is being faced by the board of examiners from the temple, he gives biblical answers, and he shows to them that he is not important. But the one who sent him is important. Who sent them to come and speak from a position of authority to him when he did not have to report to them? Because he is reporting to the one who sent him, who is among them, and they don't know him. So to speak, John even didn't know him either. He knew personally who Jesus was, but he didn't know what he was. I'm sure he knew, because Jesus was his cousin. And probably Elizabeth, his mother, told him about the time when Mary came from Nazareth, and how John, though not born yet, he rejoiced in his mother's womb when Mary came bearing the King of Glory in her womb. That's a different story. Yet, this man now doesn't know that this is that Jesus, and not the one that came to usurp the throne and rightfully claim the throne of Israel from Jerusalem, because that was the common understanding, and that was the promise. Yet that throne will be established at the end of time, not now, when Jesus will be reigning from Jerusalem in the midst of his people on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will know no end. Well, when did his kingdom begin? Well, if it had a beginning, it must have an end too. But he is the King eternal, invisible. He is the one whose kingdom had no beginning, and therefore it will have no end. Temporarily, the prince of the power of darkness is influencing this world. Yet God and Christ, God is King. Christ is King. But one day, he will be physically sitting on the throne that's rightfully his, when the time, as the Bible says, of the Gentiles would have passed. And that is when he will sit on his father's throne. He was lost. John was lost in his weakness. He disappeared. And later on he says, in order for him to increase, I have to decrease. Would to God that this pulpit will never be filled by someone who thinks in his heart is greater than Christ. For then the man disappears. Only then Christ will be shining, visible. And we will all see the glory of God shining on the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.